There is something deep within us that needs to know that we are approved. So it was the end of the second period. I was wrestling in this giant tournament, the biggest tournament of the year. I was a senior in high school, a captain of the wrestling team. I know you can tell, right? It was a quarterfinal match, and this is, and at the time, this was like second only to like state championships. This was the biggest tournament of the year. And I was wrestling a nationally ranked opponent for this match, and everyone expected me to lose. And up to that point, I was meeting expectations. I was down by 5 points, and I, you know, if you've ever seen a wrestling match, then at the end of the period, you go over to the corner, and they squirt water in your face, and the coach looks at me, and all he says is, five times. Five times. And for those of you, I don't assume that you would know wrestling strategy or points, but you probably know, like, you get most of your points when you turn someone's back, your opponent's back to the mat. And I could not turn this guy no matter what. Nobody could. What the coach was referring to there is that when you take someone down, you, like, grab their legs, throw them to the mat, you get 2 points. And then if you release them, they get 1 point. He was telling me if I did that 5 times, and the 5th time, if I just held on to him, I could win the match. That's what he was telling me to do. The only problem was that I don't know that I'd ever taken down someone 5 times in 2 minutes ever. But the coach told me to, right? So I go out there, and within 10 seconds, I took him down, and it was easier than I thought. And we're in this big gymnasium. I mean, over 1,000 people there, and people start to watch our match. And then I let him go, and then I take him down again, and then my teammates start cheering. And it's something like in this guy just broke, like it's just like he gave up. So he's like a rag doll. And a couple seconds later, I let him go, take him down again, slam him to the mat. Now everyone like on our side is like standing up cheering, and then I take him down again and again. And I get 4 times, there's 10 seconds left on the clock. We go out of bounds, and if you know the positions, he goes back in, and he has to get down on the floor on all fours. And I show the ref that I'm going to do the optional position, which means I'm going to let him go and try and take him down again. And if I don't, I lose. If I do, I win. And at this point, I'm walking over to him, and I look up in the stands, and I see my dad. And my dad is not a demonstrative man. He is of the old school where once a year, he would tell us, your mother and I love you. He famously, like, never hugged anyone ever. I don't remember my dad ever cheering for anything ever. He's just not a demonstrative man. It is okay. He's a good father, good man. But at that moment, I saw him literally like moving people out of the way, leaning over the rails, screaming like a madman. And at that moment, it didn't matter if I won or lost. I did win. But 23 years later, I cannot even remember the name of my nationally ranked opponent. I don't remember anyone else I wrestled against in that tournament. I don't remember my wins and losses for the season. And yet, isn't it interesting that the thing that I cannot forget is that my father cheered for me like that. There's something deep within us that is soul-shaping, things that we cannot forget, that so desperately needs approval, that someone is cheering for you. Like, what is that? Like, what is it that we so desperately need this for? Like, why are we so afraid of rejection and so long for that approval from someone, from a friend, from a business partner, from a boss, from a teacher, from a mentor, from a father, from a mother? What is it about the fact that if someone rejects us, we remember that too for a lifetime? So the scriptures, they talk about this all over the place, everywhere. But it's easy to overlook because they don't use our modern language. They don't talk about approval. They don't use this type of language. But if you read through like Moses and David and the Apostle Paul and Jesus, they all seem to think that what we're really looking for is not just the approval of a parent or a teacher or a mentor or a lover, but what we really, really desire is something that's more basic. It's the way we're created. It's ultimate approval. We need, in like some deep, deep sense, to the very core of who we are, we need to know that our Heavenly Father looks on us and loves us. So if you, I mean, we could point out a million different passages, but the blessing that God commanded his priests to say over his people after their worship, the blessing, the official blessing was the Lord bless you and keep you. Like how can you experience the blessing of God? And here's the key words here. Numbers chapter 6, the Lord turn his face on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. That when he looks at you, when you know that God the Father is looking you straight in the face and he loves you, that is how you experience the blessing. It's when the Father looks on you and approves of you, cheers you. The biblical language that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament will use is to be justified or to be declared righteous. And today, we're going to look at a passage that answers this question. Like, how can we know that God approves us? And we're going to see this odd story in where these two guys show up before God, and they both are seeking God's approval, but in two very different ways. And in it, the question is which one's going to be approved? And in it, seems to be different than what we might first expect. So our text for today is Luke chapter 18. If you have your text, I would encourage you to turn there. This is a good one. And if you're a note taker, this is going to be one where you might want to write some things down today. There's lots in this passage. Only four verses, but it's meaty. So the context of this is if you're here last week, you know that we're on the road. Jesus is walking from Galilee up to, it's elevation-wise, up to, it's actually south, but elevation-wise up to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, we know that the next chapter over, at the end of this chapter, he's going to say, I'm going to die. I'm going to the cross. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. No one can quite get that. And just one chapter over is Palm Sunday itself. So this is leading up to that moment where he's going to go into Jerusalem, be hailed as king. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's going to ride in on a donkey just as was predicted by the prophets. And then he is going to be handed over to the chief priests. He's going to be beaten, falsely accused, crucified, die, and then 3 days later, he will rise again. So with all of that right around the corner, we read this. Luke 18, starting in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. So this is the context. Two guys come to the temple to pray. This is the place, the temple. The place to meet God. They want to stand before God. This is where people come to find God's approval, to know that they are approved by God, to hear the Lord bless you and keep you. This is the place of God's presence on earth. This is how ancient Jews would understand this, right? So when you went through those gates and up across the courtyard and up the steps and through the next set of gates and into that area and around this brazen altar that was raging with fire and past the wash basin where you would be cleansed ceremonially before you enter in and past the table of showbread and the menorah showing the light of the world. And then you come to this giant veil. And if you go in through that, you come to this place. You come to this, a box. Famous from Indiana Jones. It's the Ark of the Covenant. And we don't know exactly what it looks like. This is a replica, modern replica. We're not quite sure. But we do know that it was made, and see on the top are these two cherubim that are to be over the Ark. And they come together, their wings come together to mark as protectors of this presence, but also to create a throne. that their wings come together to create the very footstool of God, is the Old Testament way of speaking of it. That God, his throne room is right here. Heaven and earth connect. They meet right here. And the only time you could ever go into that place was on the Day of Atonement by the blood of a sacrifice. The high priest could enter in and once a year and sprinkle the blood so that you could know that you are approved by God. Inside that box is a staff, some other things, but the Ten Commandments were to be placed in that box, not because they're magical, but because they represent the relationship with God, the basis of a relationship with God, that out of that relation, the covenant relationship with God is symbolized in those two tablets. And so this becomes the standard by which all people will be approved or disapproved. That if you want to enter into God's presence, you have to at least ceremonially look clean, be perfect to come in there. The key that you need to know for this passage in particular is that spot behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies above that is called in Greek the hilasterion. Hilasterion. Here's the word, hilasterion. So there's no direct translation. It'll sometimes be translated like mercy seat. Sometimes the big theological word propitiation. Sometimes the place of atonement. But this hilasterion is the place where heaven and earth meet, where the holiness of God resides, and yet where we can actually meet God through a sacrifice and come into his presence and know that God approves us. So two men are standing outside of this temple. They go up to the temple to pray. And then what do we read? It says one, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. And we really, you don't have to read any more of the story to know. As we come into this scene, at that place, one guy's the hero and one guy's the villain. One guy is awesome and one guy is terrible. So the Pharisee, when he comes in, we know that he is the hero of the story. And the tax collector, if you know anything about tax collectors, they're at the time they were famous for being thieving and cheating. But that's not really the bad part. The bad part is that these Jewish tax collectors worked for the oppressing Roman government to oppress their brothers, sisters, neighbors, friends. Their Jewish family was suppressed and oppressed by the Romans through these tax collectors who collected funds, stole money from their friends and neighbors to pay these soldiers to keep the oppression going. Do you understand? They're traitors. Everyone hates them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they are the superheroes of the story. This guy would have made the choice early on in life that he is going to devote himself to following every single commandment of the Lord, all 613 from the Torah. So that means everything, every rule you could follow, he was following that. He had single-mindedly pursued the approval of God so that he could earn that. And this just wasn't some kind of personal quest. So when we think of the Pharisees and the tax collectors, we think in terms of like an American, which is usually like a personal relationship with Jesus, like your own personal Jesus, right? They had never listened to that song. When they thought of righteousness, they thought in collective terms. So the tax collector is not just a sinner because he has a bad relationship with God. The tax collector is a sinner because he's sinning against everyone around him. He's a traitor to his nation. That his sins are affecting everyone else. That we would be blessed, but we can't be blessed because this guy is actively undoing the things of God. He's terrible. We hate him. And the Pharisee is actively trying to represent, trying to make up for that sinner. He's trying to do all the good things to balance it out so that God will bless us as a nation. So when we come into this mix and we see the tax collector and we see the Pharisee, we immediately hate that guy and we immediately love that guy because he's trying to earn God's blessing for us. This is the logic. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. So he's standing outside the temple, and he stands up and prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Now, it's important to know that within the synagogue system at the time, you can look this up in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, there was a fourfold system of righteousness within the synagogues. The first is the righteous. The righteous. In order to get that, you had to fully try to follow every single one of the 613 laws, right? The Pharisees clearly aiming for this, right? If you do enough good things, it's like this big scale. You can actually do more good things than bad things, and now you are righteous. You're in this category. You've tipped the scales. Then there's, this is great, the average. That's us. You know, you kind of go back and forth. Like, sometimes you do more good, sometimes you do more bad. Kind of just on the, you know, you like the Pharisees, but you go back and forth. The next is the penitent. And that means you clearly know you're bad, but you're trying to get on the good side. You're trying to lean over there. And then the fourth is the ungodly. And this is the person who's not even trying, right? They've given in. They've tipped the scale entirely on this side. They don't even care about God's laws. So this is the fourfold scale that someone attending a Jewish synagogue at that time would think of. By this standard, the Pharisee is clearly in category number one. He just listed out for us all the good things he does. He claims to have kept all the rules. And not only all the God's rules, he actually has added some extra ones to it. You notice if you go back here, he says at the end, I fast twice a week. God asks his people to fast once a year. This guy's like, I'm so good, I go above and beyond even what God asks. I have a superabundance of good works is the language they would have used. So, the point is, if you're standing there in Jesus' day and you saw this guy saying this, you would think, this guy is awesome. This guy's awesome. I wish I could be like him. I want my kids to be like him. I want my daughter to marry someone like him. This guy's awesome. God's going to bless us because he's doing what he should do. Except there's still this other guy standing there. So look at verse 13. It says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this man is a tax collector. Clearly fits into the ungodly category. And right now, like, you see this guy at the temple. So tax collectors, Samaritans, murderers, and tax collectors were not allowed at the temple. Depending on which court he's in right now, he might actually be breaking the temple law. Like, he's not even allowed to be there. That's how bad he is. That's how hated he is. There's no way you trust him to be sincerely praying at this moment. He can't be. He's a tax collector. This is disgusting. I'm offended by his presence. This is Nancy Pelosi on Fox and Friends, guys. This is wearing my Cowboys jersey to an Eagles game. It's offensive. But get this. Jesus hears both prayers. He hears the Pharisee's prayer, celebrating his moral victories and how much good he's done for God. And he hears the tax collector's prayer. And then he says in verse 14, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, approved by God, declared righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. To which all God's people said, what? What? That doesn't make any sense. So dating myself a bit here, but if you're over the age of 30, maybe you've seen the movie Sixth Sense. I see dead people. And the whole movie, if you know this type of, you don't even have to know the movie. I won't ruin it for you. But the whole movie has a twist ending, right? And if you after you see it at the very end, you realize, oh, there's clues just littered throughout the whole movie. If you just watch carefully, it would make itself obvious to you. But it's only after you've seen it that then you can make sense of everything. And this is the type of story Jesus is telling here. Throughout this story, these four verses, he's been littering it with clues. He's been telling us what's going to happen, but you have to have eyes to see it. And only at the end when you ask, like, what just happened, can we then go back and see what he's done. So for those of you who are note takers, we're going to look at four clues. four clues. We'll go back and just look up four clues in the text and see if we can make sense of this text that is so perplexing, not only to those who were there then, but to so many people today. How do we know that we have God's approval? So the first clue I want you to see is the preposition, the preposition. So one of the things that we teach in our Bible study methods classes that we offer from time to time, and when I've offered this in study groups, is that if you're trying to understand a passage, you'll look at it in different translations. And this passage is like crazy when you look at different translations. So in the ESV, the English Standard Version in English, it says, "The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus." And that the text could mean that. Like that preposition could be translated like he's standing by himself, which could suggest, I don't know if you've ever seen like prayer services at, like, here's the Wailing Wall, the Temple Mount today. There's a thing that's been a thing for thousands of years. You have to have what's called a minion. You have to have a group in order to pray. You don't go off and pray by yourself. So the fact that this guy goes off by himself, this is what prayer is supposed to look like at the temple. The fact that he's isolating, voluntarily isolating himself, could show there's something wrong with him. There's like, he's got this issue of pride that he thinks he can pray on his own and his prayers be heard. Whereas God's people, that's even any Jewish person would say there's something wrong there. So that's could mean that. But if you look at another translation, the NASB, it says the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. To himself. Now, this is another possibility. He could not be praying to God at all. He could be standing there and be like, I'm so great. Let me tell you about all the things I'm doing. He's just announcing it to himself and to the world about how great he is. It could be. But then if you pull up the NIV, you also see there's another possibility. It says, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. About himself. So imagine I write my wife a note, and I say, Dear Jenny, I thank you that I am not like other husbands. I don't punch you in the face, and I actually took you on a date last week, and I'm so great. What would happen if I gave that to her? She would punch me in the face. Why? Because I didn't write the letter for her. I wrote it for me. It's about me. I. And if you read through the text, he actually refers to himself five times. Five times. I. God, I thank you. So maybe this is not by himself or to himself. Maybe this is just praying about himself. So the question is, which is it? Like, we have three legitimate possibilities here. And the answer seems to be, does it matter? Yes, all of these. That Jesus seems to be using this in a loose fashion to say something's desperately wrong with how this man's praying. So let's just be clear. If your approach to God makes you think that you're better than other people, leaves you talking to yourself, leads you to tell God how great you are, then you are not worshiping God. You're not praying to God. You're talking to yourself. Your righteousness is not his righteousness. It's not true righteousness. It is called self-righteousness. It's not true justification. It's self-justification. So how could someone be so devoted to pursuing God and end up like this? The second clue is the list. If you look through the list of things he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. You can hear in it, like, why would someone sit there and say, I'm glad I'm not like that guy? Why would someone compare themselves to other people in their prayer to God unless they thought that being better than other people is what made you acceptable to God? Unless they thought that God's approval is a competition with other people. So, I've always been kind of the academic type. I know you guys are surprised. From grade school on, like, I still am mad about that B I got for recorder. I'm a straight A type of guy, right? So I get to my junior year in high school and I go off and I do one of those dual enrollment things. So I'm at the local university and I jump right into calculus. I'm like, I got this. Got this. I always get an A. And I come into this calculus class, junior in high school, all these college students. I'm like, I got this. And I get my first exam back and I'm like, oh. The professor's written more on it than I had. Like, it's never a good sign. Like, and I just think, oh my goodness, it's a C minus. It's terrible. And I was horrified. I was like, I'm going to have to drop this class. This is going to ruin my GPA. But then I found out the professor graded on a curve and I had set the curve. So my strategy moving forward was I don't have to learn calculus. I just have to beat all of you. I've repented. All right, so the thing is some people think that's how God works. They think he grades on a curve. Like you ask them, like, do you think God accepts you? Do you think you'll go to heaven? They'll be like, sure. I mean, I'm not a bad person. Like, I'm not like Hitler. That's good. That's a good starting point right there. Like, really? I mean, you listen to people and they compare themselves to the scum of the earth. Like, those who are blatantly evil. Well, I'm glad you don't do that. But is that the standard that God measures us by? God does not say, be holier than everyone else. He says, be holy as I am holy. Leviticus chapter 20. Jesus does not say, be as good as you can be. He says, be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew chapter 5. God's approval is not something we can earn. It's not something we can achieve, because when you and I are compared to the holiness of God, it's no comparison. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way you could possibly think that you're living up to God's standard is if you make it into some superficial list of do's and don'ts. And if you notice, that's what this Pharisee is doing, and that's what all legalists do. All super religious people, people who trust in their religion as opposed to trusting in a relationship with God. That's what they do. If you notice, he goes through and says, I'm not an extortioner, or unjust, or an adulterer like this tax collector, right? So what he's saying is, I follow all the obvious, external, simple, outward actions that God commands, but he happens to skip over the complex inner realities that God also calls us to. Nowhere on the list does he talk about loving God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Nowhere on his list does he talk about loving his neighbor as himself, Leviticus 19. Nowhere on his list does he talk about not coveting my neighbor's success or his life or his donkey or his wife, Exodus chapter 20. You see, once you dig into the heart, you realize it's much, much deeper than this. The only way you can think you meet God's standard is if you have a really wrong view of God's standard. And Jesus has nothing to do with this. Nothing to do with this. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Can you never commit adultery and still be controlled by lust? Can you give 10% of everything you have to the Lord and still be greedy? Can you look perfect on the outside, come to church, participate in everything, and have a heart that is far from God? Read the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say over and over and over again? He says, who cares if you give away $1 million, but you do it for yourself? Who cares if you look perfect on the outside, if your heart isn't given to God? Who cares if you perfectly follow all of the rules, but do not have love? You could be the best person in the world, better than everyone else, follow all the rules, and still not be right with God. because God doesn't grade on a curve. When you stand in the judgment, there's only one prayer to pray, and it is the prayer of this tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I want you to hear what makes this prayer so special is the next thing. It's the definite article. When we read it in English, they translate it this way, so it'll make sense when we read it. It says, have mercy on me, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But in the Greek, it actually says, uses the definite article. It says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, the sinner. Which sinner? The sinner. The one. Before you, I'm not comparing myself to anyone else. It's me. I'm the sinner before you. This is, when we come face to face with God, there's no escaping the reality of who we are. There's no hiding. And that's the point. There's no possible way we can win God's approval. It's offensive when we pretend like our little list of do's and don'ts somehow win God's approval, somehow make him cheer, somehow earn his favor. And it's no coincidence that the greatest Christians, the greatest saints in the history of not only the scriptures, but also the church have always referred to themselves as great, great sinners. So the Apostle Paul knew this all too well. What did he refer to himself as? The worst of all sinners. There was an interview with Pope Francis. It was a few years back. In it, the interviewer asked him, who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio, or whatever his name is in Italian? To which he responded, I want you to hear this. I am a sinner. This is the most accurate definition. It is not a figure of speech, a literary genre. I am a sinner. Now we could stop and say, but wait, Pope Francis, you're the guy who like goes to the prisons and like washes prisoners' feet and like kisses lepers, and you're that guy. You're the guy who set aside all the pomp and circumstance of being Pope and made yourself nothing. How could you be bad? Like when we weigh it in the scales, you're so much better than us. If you're not good, how could we be good? But here's the thing, he's not comparing himself to us. He's comparing himself to God. And when we compare ourselves to God, I am the sinner. The last clue is this. It's in this same sentence. The word for mercy. This is made famous by the rock super sensation, Mr. Mister. You guys know the standard word for mercy. We said it in the... But prior to the service, in the reading, it's Kyrie eleison, right? This is the normal word for mercy. But here's the thing. In this text, he does not use that word. He uses a different word. It's the verbal form of this word. Helasterion, helasterion. Lord, helasterion. In the same way that the only way into your presence is through a mediator, through a high priest coming before you, offering a sacrifice of blood on my behalf. That's the only way I can come into your presence. Lord, helasterion, mercy seat, propitiation, atonement. Lord, if you don't offer someone in my place, I'll never be accepted by you. I can never enter into your presence. I will be killed because I am the sinner. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. Helasterion. God, if it's dependent on me, I'm ruined. If you don't provide a substitute in my place and earn my approval for me, I'm hopeless. I put all of my hope and all of my trust and all of my faith and all of my confidence, not in myself, but in the blood of an innocent substitute. That's the only way you can know that you are approved by God. So he prays, God, be merciful to me. God, helasterion, the sinner. And what's Jesus say? Surely that man who knew that he couldn't do it, that a substitute had to die in his place, that man went home justified, that God was pleased, that God looked on him and said, this is my child in whom I am well pleased. He gets it. See, if I believe that God only approves me when I perform, when I do good things, when I follow the rules, then I will never know what life is really about. I will always wonder if I'm good enough. I will start comparing myself to other people. If I fail, I'll be crushed by guilt and shame, and I want to hide from God. And if I succeed, I'll be full of pride and think I'm better than other people. Both ways will kill my love for God and for others. But the gospel does not let us do either of these. It does not let us cling to our pride, and it does not let us sit in shame. Instead, it says, if you trust me, what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that there is one who died in your place. There is a mediator who ushers you into the presence of God. And that if you just cry out to him, if you know that you're a sinner and cry out to him, you can know, you can be sure that the Father looks on you with love, that he approves of you, that he's cheering for you. And this destroys our pride. It destroys our self-loathing. It gives us the freedom to confess our brokenness so that we can get healed. It allows us to love our neighbors who are broken and sinful just like me. And it stirs our desire to love the God who loved us when we didn't deserve it. That is the good news. So, if you already know, like I know I'm the sinner, this is really good news. If you've been clinging to all your good things so that you can view yourself as better than other people or so that God owes you, this is really terrible news. Not only do you have to repent of your sins, you have to repent of your self-righteousness. Good news is if you're listening to this, there is still hope. The prayer of salvation that people have been praying for hundreds of years now to accept Jesus in your heart. You will not find that one in the Bible. This is the actual prayer of salvation in the Bible. God, I'm going to trust a substitute. I'm going to trust your son to do what I could never do. I'm going to come before you completely knowing that I'm broken and do not deserve this. And I'm going to accept your love that I do not deserve. If you've never done this, if you've never repented of your self-righteousness, if you haven't let go of your sins, if you still are clinging to those, you can do that today. There's still time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that when we weren't even looking for you, you came after us. And God, I thank you for the freedom that we cannot earn this great gift of your son. I thank you, Lord, for the freedom, that just the weight that's taken off of us, that we don't have to live in shame because it's not based on what we do, but on what he did. God, right now, those who are crying out to you in their heart, have mercy on me, a sinner, Lord. I pray that you would allow them to feel, by the power of your Spirit, your face turning towards them. That way I felt when my father leaned over the rail and cheered like a wild man. God, we know that you sing over us, that you love us, that you are pleased with us. God, I pray that we would experience that right now as we surrender ourselves to you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.